Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord in that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus.
Should I start again? No, you heard all that, didn't you? 2 Timothy, verses 1 to 7. It's a new series that we're starting, as I'm sure you know, it's the second letter we have in our Bibles, written by the Apostle Paul to his dear friend, fellow gospel worker, Timothy. It's not only the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, it's also the last letter we have in our Bibles that Paul wrote. And because of that, Paul wrote it. We know he's in prison. We know that he's awaiting his execution. Death is just round the corner. And because it's his last letter, people often describe 2 Timothy as Paul's last will and testament, if you like. But it has nothing to do with property or estate or funeral arrangements, but it does have a lot to do with Paul wanting to leave a legacy. Paul is keen to ensure a continuation of a legacy, but it's not his legacy. It's that of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, or as he says in verse 1, the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, he wants to ensure the continuation of faithful gospel preaching because, as a friend of mine says, the gospel message, it's much more like oxygen than chocolate. That is to say, we sometimes think that the gospel is like chocolate. We think it's something special, perhaps to be shared with people that we'd like when we're feeling generous, but it's by no means essential for everybody. Paul understands that the gospel is more like oxygen. Humans didn't invent it, nor can they live without it. Everyone needs to hear the good news about Jesus and receive Jesus if they are to receive life. That is eternal life. That is the promise of life Paul talks about in verse 1. Because only the gospel offers that promise of eternal life. No doubt such a promise to Paul was becoming all the more precious as he knew his execution approached. He knows he's living in the shadow of death. But as he does so, he's eager to ensure that the gospel, which he spent his life sharing with other people, doesn't die with him, but continues to be shared faithfully by others after he has died and gone to glory. It's towards the end of the letter that Paul will speak of how he has fought the good fight, how he has run the race. Stretching that metaphor a bit further, it's as though he's now looking to pass the baton on to the next runner. He knows his race is run. It's time for Timothy to keep going. I don't know if you'll agree with me. I think, looking around, some of you are old enough to remember. One of the greatest Olympic memories I have, certainly from a Team GB perspective, was that of Derek Redmond. Do you remember him? Barcelona, 1992. Running the 400 metres, when halfway around he pulls up, he's pulled his hamstring, can't run anymore, but he's determined to kind of keep going. So he's there limping around the track. And when this guy jumps over the barrier, evades all the security and goes to help him, puts his arm around him and helps him limp to the finish line. You learn two things from that. First of all, the security in those days wasn't very good. But actually, it was Derek's father. He wanted to put his arm around his son and help him to run that race, to reach the finish line. I think it's a wonderful picture of what's going on in this letter. Because as we go through, we'll realise that Timothy, not in running, but in his ministry, he is limping as he leads the church in Ephesus. And so the Apostle Paul, who likens himself to Timothy's father in a spiritual sense, he writes the letter. Paul's stuck in a prison in Rome. He can't go and see Timothy and put his arm around him. But in this letter, that's what he's doing. Not just to rub his back and make him feel better, but to encourage him to keep in the race so that he makes that finish line. And actually, when we begin to see that that's what Paul is doing with Timothy, we realize Timothy isn't one of his clients. He's not one of his work colleagues. One of the striking things about the letter is just how deeply personal it is. To Timothy, it's not a theological treatise. It is profoundly theological. It's not a ministry instruction manual, although it is profoundly instructive. It is a deeply personal letter from one Christian brother to another. There's a bishop of quite a long time ago now, but he said whenever he read this letter, he could feel a mist developing in his eyes. He would get quite sentimental about it because he understood that Paul wasn't just writing a manual. He was writing a letter to someone he dearly loves. We get hints of that even in our verses today. So in verse 2, to Timothy, my dear son, writes Paul. And then in verse 4, he longs that they would see each other once again so they may be filled with joy. It's a deeply personal letter, but that doesn't mean that it's a private letter. There's plenty of affection here, but it's also apostolic as well as affectionate. In other words, Christians everywhere, we are encouraged to be reading this letter over Timothy's shoulder, as it were. We know that because in the very last sentence, in the end of chapter 4, it doesn't come out very well in the English, but in verse 22 of chapter 4, Paul writes, the Lord be with your spirit. That's singular. Timothy, the Lord be with your spirit. That's what Paul says. But the very last bit, he says, grace be with you all, plural. So if you like, Timothy's name is on the envelope as it arrives in the post. But it's written to Timothy on the understanding that the whole church family will read it with him. Then in Ephesus, but also this afternoon in Arborfield. And I think that's why, given it's such a personal letter, Paul still introduces himself as an apostle. Timothy knew full well that Paul was an apostle. They'd been working together for 15 years. I'm sure it had come up in conversation before now. They went on two missionary journeys together, and they wrote six of our New Testament letters together. Timothy knew Paul was an apostle. But it's a helpful reminder to you and I this afternoon that Paul was an apostle, that he wasn't only someone who eyewitnessed the risen Lord Jesus in quite spectacular circumstances, if you remember his testimony, but he was also sent directly by the Lord Jesus to bear witness to him. That's what an apostle means. One who has seen the Lord Jesus with his eyes and been sent by the Lord Jesus to tell other people about him, to share the promise of life, eternal life. So when Paul writes, he does so as an apostle of Christ Jesus. That means he writes to Timothy then and to us today with the authority of Christ Jesus. So we're not just going to listen in and find it maybe interesting. We're to learn from this. We're to take heed and put into practice. Now, having said that, you might well know that some of what is written here applies most directly to those in Bible teaching ministry. Paul is one pastor, writing to Timothy is another. Some of it is very obviously for people in a similar position. And personally, I find this letter very helpful, along with 1 Timothy and Titus. They're known as pastoral epistles in the New Testament because they have a real emphasis on the church leader. So I find it helpful because it teaches me what being a minister is all about, better understanding the priorities and the pressures involved. But for all of us here, it's going to be helpful in setting a right expectation and squashing any wrong ones, helping us see what the God-given patterns of ministry, God-given priorities of ministry are supposed to be, which means we'll know better how to pray for those involved in such ministries. But there's more than that as well. There'll be much in here that applies to every Christian believer. And that's certainly the case this afternoon. So let's turn our attention to verses 3-5. And our first heading, of which I have two this afternoon, but the first one is this. Paul thanks God for Timothy's sincere faith. Verses 3-5, Paul thanks God for Timothy's sincere faith. As we go through, we need to remember in the back of our minds Paul's goal in writing. He's sitting there in prison. He's facing death himself. He's keen to ensure faithful succession with regards to the proclamation of the gospel, the truth about Jesus. That being said, we might be a bit surprised at first because he begins by telling Timothy about his prayer life. Although we quickly realize, don't we, that that is to be a means of encouragement for Timothy. Because Paul is remembering Timothy and reminding Timothy that he not only deeply cares about him, but he prays constantly for him. So he says at the beginning of verse 3, I thank God. And he goes on, night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Paul's affection for Timothy is clear for all to see there in verse 4. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. But we see that Paul's affection for Timothy doesn't just mean he longs to see him face to face. It actually results in a daily thanksgiving for him to God. In other words, as we look at this example of a prayer from Paul, what becomes clear is that those the apostle loves, he prays for, and he prays for regularly, night and day. Not in the sense of all day, every day, all night, every night, but in the sense that every time Paul prays, he remembers with thanksgiving Timothy before God Almighty. I personally find that a very helpful corrective, because so often my praying will be praying for things rather than giving thanks for things, and praying for things primarily for myself rather than for other people. Now, of course, we're encouraged to pray about all things. We can pray about all things, and there's a great opportunity this Wednesday. It's the prayer supper. Do come along if you can. But in light of what Paul writes here, it's good to ask ourselves, how often are our prayers marked by thanksgiving to God for his work in the lives of other people? How self-centered is our thanksgiving compared to how other person-centered is our thanksgiving? Because what is it that Paul thanks God for in verse 5? It is Timothy's sincere faith. The same faith that Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice also shared. I'm reminded, writes Paul in verse 5, of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. Two things to quickly draw our attention to there. Firstly, the responsibility his mother and grandmother took in sharing their faith with Timothy. Now, we'll think more about that when we get to chapter 3. But here it's a very early reminder, isn't it, that whether it's children in our own family or children within the church family, it is a wonderful privilege and responsibility to be able to share our Christian faith with them. It may not feel like that sometimes. When the kids are being stroppy and you're feeling exhausted, that privilege can feel a long way away, can't it? But here what we see Paul doing is rightly valuing the tremendous importance of faithful Christian parenting. But secondly, Paul's words highlight the need for Timothy to have a living faith of his own. He's not sharing his grandmother's faith in the sense that he says, well, grandma, you've got faith, so I don't need it. Paul's very clear that it lives in him also. It's a living faith because it's faith in Jesus who promises eternal living, eternal life for all who trust in him. But it's important that each one of us receive the promise of life for ourselves. We need to personally come to the Lord Jesus. So Christian faith, it's not inherited. It's not genetic. The truths can be taught, but to be received, well, that is a personal decision each one of us needs to make. So it's not enough for Lois to believe on Timothy's behalf. Timothy needed to believe for himself if he was to receive grace and mercy and peace himself. And verse 5, Paul is persuaded of this. Having shared their lives with one another, Paul knows Timothy's faith to be sincere. And as the wise pastor that he is, Paul thanks God for Timothy's faith. So Paul's not encouraging pride in Timothy. He's not patting Timothy on the back saying, oh, well done, you're so faithful. But by letting Timothy know that he thanks God for him, Timothy is certainly encouraged. He's reminded, he's reassured of God's work of grace in his life, as well as in his family. Timothy is encouraged to be thankful too. But Timothy doesn't get the glory, does he? God gets the glory because it's God's work in Timothy's life. It's God who gives grace to the hopeless. It's God who shows mercy to the guilty and offers peace to the restless. So Paul rightly thanks God for Timothy's faith. And again, in light of this example, worth asking ourselves, are we thankful to God for his work in the lives of other people? And do we encourage them by letting them know that? That's the second part of it, isn't it? Now, some of you may be sat there going, well, yeah, I do that all the time. I wrote or I emailed or I texted someone only the other day to say, I was thanking God this morning for his work in your life. For anything like me, that doesn't come naturally. To the point where as I was preparing this week, it suddenly struck me that this time last Sunday, I was in the Southwest at the confirmation of my goddaughter. Brilliant, standing up in front of 150 people, declaring her faith in Jesus Christ. I still haven't written to her. But I should, shouldn't I? If I'm going to follow Paul's example, then by the next time you see me, I should have written that letter. Seems to me that would be a good thing to do. I can encourage her. She's a 14-year-old girl. I never know what to write to her. But I can write this. See, Paul gives us examples of all sorts of different relationships, doesn't he? Paul is his spiritual father to Timothy, his dear son. Paul, who stands in line with his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Timothy, who stands in line with his parents and grandparents, Lois and Eunice. So as Timothy reads this first bit of the letter, he's being reminded that he's in a line of believers. Paul's there, his grandmother's there, his mum's there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're all there. And he is the next link in that chain. And that's going to be very important for Timothy to remember. Because Paul's aim, I think, is to remind and encourage Timothy in how God has been at work in his life in the past as a means of encouragement and reassurance, as a foundation for Timothy to be pressing on in the present. And as we turn our attention to verses 6 and 7, we get the first hint that Timothy is struggling. He's not so much running at the moment, he is limping. Let me read again verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, for this reason, that is, because I know you have sincere faith, Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Second heading then, Paul reminds Timothy to stay faithfully serving. Paul reminds Timothy to stay faithfully serving. In other words, just like Paul has been doing. See, I wonder if the language of verse 3 caught your attention. Paul says, whom he serves with a clear conscience. Now, when Paul says that, he's referring to the fact that the charge that was given him by Jesus to be a faithful minister of the gospel has been kept. That as one commissioned by Jesus to proclaim the truth of the gospel and not deviate from it, not change it, not alter it, not remove a few bits or add a few bits of your own, well, Paul will be able to stand before God on judgment day and say with a clean conscience, job done. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to follow his example in that. As we go through the letter, you'll come across all sorts of discouragements for Timothy, all sorts of temptations he faces, which could have the power to stop Timothy running altogether. They could persuade him to down tools and just give up the fight. And actually, we get the first one hinted at there in verse 6, where Paul charges Timothy to not be timid. Now, it's true, the idea of timid Timothy, it alliterates beautifully in English. It doesn't work in Greek at all, which is what this is written in. I checked. It doesn't work. Actually, fearfulness, dread, or cowardice would be a better translation. So what Paul is saying, he's not saying, look, Timothy, you're too timid. It's not a comment on his character. It's more a comment on the difficulties Timothy is facing as he leads the church in Ephesus. There's certain things happening there that are making him scared, that are making him fearful. As indeed the Apostle Paul was at times. You may remember in Acts 18, Paul was in Corinth, and God had to speak to him directly one night and say to him, Paul, do not be afraid. Why? Because Paul was afraid. He was fearful. He was feeling cowardly. So I don't think it's right. Timothy might have been timid in character. But the problem here is not that he's a bit timid. The problem is that he's in danger of being scared and stopping. Worth remembering that Timothy was one of Paul's best co-workers. He writes elsewhere of Timothy in Philippians 2. He has no one else quite like Timothy. When Paul needs to send his best man to Corinth, he sends Timothy. When Paul needs to leave someone in charge of Ephesus, a church that he spent 2 years planting, Paul appoints Timothy. He's an excellent gospel worker, this man, but he's not invincible. He's not immune to fear, which is why he needs to be encouraged in verse 6 that his faith is sincere and therefore fan into flame the gift God has given him. Now, the language used here in verse 6 and also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I think Paul's referring to a kind of commissioning or ordination service that took place where people laid hands on Timothy and he was set aside for the role of public teaching and preaching and to use the gifts God has given him for that role. The danger seems to be for Timothy that because of fear, he's neglecting that gift rather than fanning it into flame. Paul knows he has it. Paul's pair of hands was one of the pair of hands laid on Timothy that day. He was there. So he can rightly call on him to stir it up, to make full use of that gift. So in a sense, Paul is simply saying, get back to what you ought to be doing, even though it is tough. For all of us, there might be good reasons to stop serving in a particular ministry in church, but finding it tough, finding it scary, well, that seems to be a bad reason on its own, because Paul says, don't be marked by fear, get on with the job in hand. And then, of course, wonderful verse in verse 7. Timothy is reminded he is not doing this on his own. You see, it's not only that Timothy has been given spiritual gifts to equip him to serve. He's reminded by Paul that he's been given the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who empowered Paul to keep serving through thick and thin with a clear conscience. Well, that's given to Timothy as well. Same faith, same Spirit. So whilst, as in Timothy's case, a preaching gift on its own, well, that has no power on its own, has no love, no self-discipline, Paul reminds Timothy he's not on his own. It may feel like it. His dear friend, his father in the faith, Paul, he hasn't seen him. He knows he's in prison and he's facing death. Others have left the church in Ephesus, while some remain there, but simply to cause trouble. Not too hard to imagine how Timothy could feel very alone, weak, helpless at times. Everything seemingly spiraling out of control. Maybe I should stop running. But he's not alone. Because Timothy, like every Christian believer, is not only given spiritual gifts, but given the same Holy Spirit. So in verse 6, Paul talks about the gift, that the spiritual gift given to Timothy. But then in verse 7, the Spirit God gave us. It's a plural again. It's a wonderful plural. Paul's saying, remember the Spirit that's given to every believer. You have certain gifts, Timothy, but we all have the Spirit. And as he goes on to say, it's the Holy Spirit who gives us the power and love and self-discipline necessary to keep using the gifts he's given us, even when things are difficult, even if they're scary. So in Timothy's case, it's the power needed to keep running, to keep fighting, to stand up and proclaim the truth about Jesus boldly. Think more about that next week. It's also the love, though, to draw alongside and care for those who care nothing for Timothy, who care nothing for the Apostle Paul, who care nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Spirit will enable Timothy to love those people. And also the self-discipline, to not scratch where people itch, but to remain faithful in his teaching of the apostolic gospel. Given the self-discipline to guard that which was passed on to him from Paul, that he is also called to entrust to other faithful folk. In other words, what Paul is reminding Timothy is that he has the Holy Spirit, and God's Holy Spirit equips us with all he needs, with all we need, to discharge our duty to God with a clear conscience. Hence Paul's encouragement for him to fan it into flame, to get on with the job in hand. It seems to me that Timothy has a decision to make, doesn't he? We all can picture a fire, a roaring fire in the fireplace, warm and cozy and all that sort of thing. Not on a day like today, maybe, but in the middle of winter. Well, if we just leave that fire alone, if we neglect it, well, it won't produce any heat. It won't look very nice. It won't do its job. We need to fan it into flame. Well, it's the same principle, very simple principle. Paul says to Timothy, look, we know the gifts you've been given, Timothy, and you've been given God's Holy Spirit to empower you to use it. So what are you going to do? You're going to continue to neglect it? Or actually, are you going to use it? We know Timothy's faith is sincere. We know his gift is genuine. And we know he has the Holy Spirit who equips him with all he needs. So Paul's reminding Timothy that he has been saved and that he has been saved to keep on serving. And so he encourages him by the power of the Spirit at work in him to keep doing that. Now, we will all serve in all sorts of different areas, won't we? And it may not be fear. It may just be fatigue. It may be that we're fed up. Launching an afternoon congregation is properly hard work, isn't it? Some of you will be feeling fatigued. And there may be good, don't hear me wrong, there may be good reason for you to rethink where you serve. But actually, if God has given us gifts and empowered us by his Spirit, then I think the encouragement in these verses is to keep serving where we can. Because it's true of every Christian believer, what Paul says here. We are saved to serve in different ministries with different gifts, but we're not alone. We are able to do that in the power and the love and the self-discipline of the Holy Spirit.